we look at the opportunities that he creates. And then we get busy, we get distracted, and with that 20/20 hindsight that we have, we look and we see an opportunity to serve God or to serve someone, it's just passed us by. We missed it entirely. Or we see that there was an opportunity to be used by God, but we were tired, we were busy, our attention was elsewhere. And I don't know how you guys feel, but so many times I look and I see where I've failed God. I see where I've failed you all. And times like that, when you examine your own life and the way you're living, you sometimes wonder if the best is behind you. The best of the service that you had to offer God has come and gone and passed, and now you're kind of on spiritual cruise control. Sometimes we find ourselves wandering from God, becoming cold toward Him, becoming too busy to serve Him. Maybe involved in some sin. And then we look and we think, God, is it too late for me? Have I gone so far that truly the best of times between you and I, those are in the past now? And that can be a frightening thought. This morning we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 5 for something I'm calling a tale of the vineyard. It is from a time in history when the children of Israel were turning from God. It seems like the glory days of the greatness of the nation were past, and I'm certain as they heard this message that the prophet brought forth, many of them must have asked themselves a similar question. Is the greatness of our nation, the greatness of our relationship with God, is that past now? Are all the good things behind us? And of course, the answer for them will be very similar to the answer for us. And if it's a bit of a depressing message as we look at the judgment that God speaks on sin, then please understand that it's a very encouraging message that we see when we look at the mercy of God. And one of the things that we will get to today eventually is simply this. God does judge sin. He hates sin. It destroys people and He loves people. But even though He judges sin, the idea is that sometimes things have to become very dark for us in order for the love and the mercy of God to shine as brightly in our lives as He wants it to shine. So things are going to look pretty dark for Israel, and then we'll see the light break out. Hopefully that'll be something that'll speak to our individual hearts and lives as well. So Israel turning from God, God sends a prophet by the name of Isaiah with a message. And Isaiah speaks it and he records these words for us. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. And we have to define some terms as we get into this morning. It's Isaiah speaking, but he's speaking on behalf of the Lord. So it's the Lord saying, let me sing to my well-beloved. And the beloved of whom he's speaking is the coming Messiah. Israel's Messiah is still some centuries away, and yet God is pointing him out to them, letting them know the one he's going to send. And so God refers to the Messiah of Israel as my well-beloved. And when he says, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard, even though we don't have it yet before us, we will very shortly, the vineyard is Israel. The keeper of the vineyard is the Messiah of Israel, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Savior of the world. He says, my beloved has a vineyard, it's on a very fruitful hill. And so as we look, we see that Israel was planted in the choicest spiritual soil. They were well prepared to do the things that God was calling them to do. But we're going to see that they failed to do those things. And again, I hope that speaks to some hearts here today, because sometimes we fail to do the things that God is calling us to do. So in verse 2, he continues and he says, concerning this vineyard, he dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. And so he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. The nation of Israel experienced every advantage that they could hope for. They received from God every provision, spiritually and otherwise, so that they could bring forth good fruit. And the keeper of the vineyard, the owner of the vineyard, the God of Israel, came expecting to find good fruit because he'd given them everything they needed to produce it. And yet when he came to look for that fruit, he found that it brought forth wild grapes. I don't know if you know the difference, or if you've ever had a chance to eat grapes right off the vine. When I was about 12 years old, I grew up next to a lady who, a very gracious lady, she must have known I was getting into her yard. But she never really said anything to me about it. And it was those grapes that kept attracting me, because she had a grape arbor in her backyard. And there's, I don't know what variety she was growing. There's simply no way to tell you how good those grapes were. The nearest I can come is if you go to the store, you find white grape juice. And you open the cap and you smell it. It's almost too strong. It's this incredible sweet floral scent that comes out. And when you taste it, it's almost too sweet. In fact, my wife thinks it is too sweet. She won't drink it. I like it. So the owner of the vineyard came to the nation of Israel looking for fruit and expecting to find good fruit because the nation had had every advantage. What he found, however, was that it brought forth wild grapes. And the difference between wild grapes and good grapes is that when you taste a wild grape, it's bitter and it's astringent and it's sour and it makes you want to spit it out and rinse your mouth out. So God speaks to the nation of Israel. He speaks to his vineyard. He says, I gave you every advantage. There was nothing you lacked. I had every reason to expect good fruit, but when I came, I found that the fruit was terrible. And so in verse 3, he invites them to be the judge between himself and their selves. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I had not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And so he puts the whole thing in their hands. And he comes to the men of Jerusalem and to the children of Judah, and he says, you be the judge. You tell me why it was when I gave you every advantage and every provision, and I fully expected good fruit. Why did I come and find bad fruit? You tell me. Did I fail you in some way? Was there something you lacked that I didn't give you? And of course, was there anything that God had failed to do for Israel? Not a single thing. From the most superficial physical blessing to the most profound spiritual blessings, God had given them everything they needed. And of course, when you have a feeling that God has somehow failed you, let you down, then of course the reality is it's not God who lets us down, it's us who let God down. Sometimes we wonder why we don't hear from God. And the truth is, the transmitter is working just fine. The receiver ain't always tuned in. And he says, you judge, you tell me, what did I do? What more could have been done for you? And so in verse 5, he comes to a decision. He tells them what he's going to do. He says, and now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. Now Israel was strategically positioned geographically. Three continents came together, the continent of Europe, the continent of Africa, the continent of Asia. They all came together and were joined by a little land bridge, a little piece of land called Israel. And that was a piece of property that was hotly contested and greatly desired by the nations of the world. Because who controlled that piece of land controlled access to three continents. So it was a political, military, strategic plum. And the nations of the world greatly desired that little tiny land bridge of Israel. And the Lord says, for 500 years, I've kept a hedge around you. I've protected you. The nations that wanted to come in, I kept them out. The nations that tried to come against you, I brought them down low. And he says, for 5 centuries, I have kept you and protect you and hedged you around. He says, now? Well, what do you do with a vineyard that bears terrible fruit. You dig it up. You get rid of the vine, you plant new vine. And so he says, after centuries of experiencing my protection, my provision, and everything that you needed to produce good fruit, he says, now I'm going to break down that hedge that has protected you. And now the nations of the world that have so greatly desired your land, they're going to come in. The Syrians are going to come in. The Assyrians are going to come in. Soon they'll take that northern kingdom of Israel off into captivity and slavery. And he says, eventually, a nation, you don't even know much about them now, called Babylonians. They're not much of a power, but eventually I'll raise them up and they will come in and take you, the southern kingdom of Judah, and remove you from the land. He says, I'll call for no rain and I'll call for briars and thorns, and what was a garden will become a desert. And so Israel became desolate. 70 years later, God brought the nation of Judah back into the land. But then sometime after that, because as a nation they failed to accept their Messiah, he took them out again and scattered them in a worldwide diaspora this time. And the Jewish people were put into all the nations of the world. And Israel lay desolate. Here we are 2,500 years later, and the land is only beginning to come back to life now. When Mark Twain visited Israel in the 1800s, he looked at it, and he couldn't believe what he saw. Here's this strategic piece of land chosen by God. And he came and he looked at it, and he saw that it was a wilderness. It was a ruin. Nobody lived there, just animals and birds, and it lay desolate. And it's lain desolate for all these centuries, and only now is the desert beginning to blossom once again. And just so that there should be no doubts about who God is referring to, in verse 7, he says this, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, weeping." And when the Lord came to Israel looking for fruit, he wasn't looking for grapes, literal grapes. He was looking for fruit of the Spirit, a spiritual fruit. See, Israel had been planted in the land, and there, the word I wanted is just evaporated. I went to reach for it, and it's gone. Their mandate, their mission, was to be a light to the world, to call people to the worship of the God of Israel. And he meant to do that by making them different than any other nation. He gave them laws concerning the poor and concerning justice and righteousness. And he said, when I came looking for fruit, here's the fruit that I wanted. Righteousness and justice. When people looked at my nation Israel, what I wanted them to see was this. I wanted them to see a nation where the poor were cared for, where people could get justice, where there were kings who had an absolute, unchanging moral standard given to them by God, and they could look at that standard, they could see justice, they could see the poor cared for. He said, but here's what I found. Here's the fruit that I found so bitter. Oppression and weeping. He said, when I came, I found that you were behaving like the nations of the world. I found that the rich were oppressing the poor. And I found out when the poor cried out for justice, there was none. There was corruption on a political level, on a judicial level. And what I found was the poor who were so close to my heart crying out to me for the justice they weren't receiving. And because of this, God says, I am now going to pronounce 6 woes upon the nation of Israel. And woes, that's one of those words that we don't use too much anymore. You know, if you go up into the mountains and see one of the melodramas that they put on, you hear the word woe. Because the bad guy comes out, he's got the mustache, and he goes, you must pay the rent. And the young maiden, she goes, I can't pay the rent. And he goes, you must pay the rent. And she goes, woe is me, I can't pay the rent. So, you know, woe isn't a word we toss around a lot. Let's put it in more contemporary terms. There's a word that we use today, it's called bummer. So God pronounces 6 bummers upon the children of Judah. Here's the first, in verse number 8. And as you listen to this, you know, realize God's speaking to Judah, but I want you to kind of take the United States of America in the 21st century and put it right alongside and see if you see a comparison. If you do, I want you to invite you to go a little further and put your own heart up next to Israel and America and see if there's any kind of match. Okay? Verse number 8. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitants. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. So he says, here's what I find. People are adding field to field and house to house. Now, everyone had enough to live on, but there were some who wanted more. And so they found ways to reach out and grab what was somebody else's and bring it in and make it their own. And they would add house to house, and they would add field to field. And he says, because of your greed, because you're adding house and field, because of that, I'll bring poverty on you. And 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath. 10 acres of vineyard would be expected to yield about 500 gallons of grapes. But he said, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath. So that's about 8 gallons of grape. So these people who were so intent on increasing their material possessions, adding field to field, house to house, he says, you're going to take a piece of land that ought to give you 500 gallons of grapes, but because of your greed for material things, I'll bring you poverty instead. And instead of 500 gallons of grapes, you'll get 8 gallons. And this is something that's been going on in Israel for some time. Let me do a little rewind in the Bible, take you back to 1 Kings. And in 1 Kings chapter 21, we meet a king by the name of Ahab. And I think you'll agree that Ahab's heart matches exactly what the Lord is saying. 1 Kings 21, verse 1. It came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Too bad for him, he lived next door to the king. The king saw everything he had. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near next to my house. And for it, I'll give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I'll give you its worth in money. And to our ears, that sounds like an okay deal. Wait, you'll take my vineyard, my land, and you give me a better piece of land? Okay, that's a no-brainer. Or you'll buy it off me, fair market value, but you're the king, so maybe I can expect a little extra. But of course, the problem is that that isn't the way the Jewish people looked at land. God had divided it among the tribes. Land stayed in the family. You didn't sell it. It was an inheritance from your family. It was an inheritance from the Lord. So what Ahab was asking him to do was give up the inheritance that God had given him. And so in verse 3, Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. The king is throwing a royal pout. This is a kingly sulk that's going on. And as he turns his face to the wall and won't eat any food because he can't have his neighbor's garden, his wife walks in. And in verse 5, Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? And I'm going to try to get the voice right because it's got to go with the story. So he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. And he turned to the wall, and he sulked again. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. Rise and eat food. Let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And she did, because they cooked up a plan where they brought false charges against Naboth, and they accused him of speaking against the king, and they accused him of blasphemy, and they had him stoned and put to death. And then they simply took that little garden and they made it their own. And they added field to field, and they added house to house. And the whole mindset of the people became, how much more can I get? And God said, because I set you in the land to be a light to people, you're supposed to be different, you're supposed to be like me. But because you're like the world, because you've become greedy, I'll bring poverty upon you. And whereas you think you're going to get 500 gallons out of that land, you'd be lucky to get 8. Verse 11, back in Isaiah 5, the second bummer. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and the flute and wine are in their feasts. But they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. Therefore, my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, their multitude dried up with thirst, and therefore Sheol, and that was a word that they had for the grave, for death, therefore Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones strangers shall eat. He says, here's the second thing I have against you. Because of drunkenness, you're going to become slaves. Because your whole attitude and idea was to seek pleasure and to serve yourself, you'll end up serving others. You're going into captivity. And the land that you were so quick to add to, and the land you were so quick to take by any means, he said, I'll make sure sheep pasture in it and they eat out of it, and I'll make sure strangers come in. Third bummer, verse 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as if with a cart rope. Those that say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. And that is some fancy Bible word turning there, and it means a simple thing. Those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity are those who become proud of their sins. And those who say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One Israel draw near and come that we may know it, they're saying, not only are we proud of our sin, not only do we refuse to repent of it, we don't even believe God's going to judge us. Because often God is patient with us, isn't he? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. And so often we'll continue in some kind of life, in some kind of sin, and we won't experience God's immediate judgment. And so we begin to think to ourselves, ha, God's not going to do anything. I can get away with it. And so these people had been proud of their sin. And they said, God's not going to do a thing. There won't be any judgment upon us. Do you see any parallels at all between this and our country today? More important part, remember this. Look at your own heart. This is not finger pointing at other people. This is examining our own hearts, seeing what's in our hearts. Do you see any of this in your heart? Excessive materialism, excessive greed, pride in sin, believing that God won't do anything because he hasn't done it yet. Remember, make this personal. Bring this home. The next bummer. Verse number 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And he says, here's another thing I have against you. You've changed the truth of my word. I say a thing's good, you say it's evil. I say a thing's evil, you say it's good. And so these were people, much like people today, who say, we don't care what God says in his word, because that's not politically correct anymore. And we've kind of grown beyond that. And so now, even though God says marriage is between a man and a woman, we say it can be between any two people, or maybe any three people. And so they take what God has called good, and they say, that is evil. And if you stand for that and you speak for that, we'll call you evil too. And they take what God has called evil, and they bring that in, and they say, this is good now. This is the new morality. This is the way we go. And so he said, because you've done that, woe to you, bummer to you. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And the people have become conceited. You know, God in his word says, Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. You know, he says, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are different than your ways. Maybe some of the things I say to you don't always make sense to you now, but trust me, they will make sense. They are good. And so trust in me. Don't lean on human understanding. But these were a people that said, we're going to lean on our own understanding. And we're wise in our own eyes and prudent in our own sight. God said, woe to you for that. In verse number 22, he pronounces one more bummer upon them. He says, woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. And so he says, here's another thing I have against you, my own vineyard. He says, you guys have become mighty, but it's mighty at drinking wine. And you become so clouded in your thinking because you're so wasted. He says that when people come to you and look for judgment, you'd rather have a bribe. You'd rather have the rich and powerful. Here you are in positions of authority, and you wait for the rich and powerful to come and ply you with a bribe. And when the poor come and want justice, you're too busy for them. And so now, one of the things I fear for is in my country is that whenever I see politicians or political leaders, and we see that what they're doing is spending the taxpayers' dollars to stock their larders with booze and alcohol, and they have meetings, and they come up with laws, and they make decisions while they're busy drinking themselves under the table. And I see that just as in former days, that politicians are sometimes easily swayed by a bribe, easily swayed because their mind has been clouded, and that the poor don't receive justice, but that the rich often receive extra consideration. And that's not a slam against all politicians. Some of you here might be in politics. I don't know. And if you are, I hope that this isn't you. I hope you do it God's way. And I hope you're concerned for the poor. And I hope you're concerned for righteousness. But some of these people weren't, and God called them out on it. And so now he says to them, he says this to them in verse 24. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust. Because they've rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the middle of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And he says, what you've done by these things that you have done that were so far from my heart, what you have done is you prepared yourself for the brush fire. Brush fire, wildfire, is something we're familiar with around these parts. Where I come from in Detroit, if you don't move more than once every 5 minutes, green things start to grow on you because it's just moist and it's damp and it's humid. But in this part of the country, you got to actually do things to make sure that things don't burn. You have to clear undergrowth and you have to take precautions because a wildfire can come up and just rip through your home, rip through your neighborhood. And he says, what you've done by all these things that you've done, by the oppression and the injustice, you've prepared yourself for the wildfire. You're going to go up in flames. And he says, here's how I'll do it. Verse 26. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep. He says, I'm going to call the nations of the world that I had hedged you from. I'm going to break the hedge down. I'm going to bring the nations in. And when they come in, they're going to come in divinely. No stumbling, no slipping. They're going to come in unerringly. They're going to come in with supernatural power. Nor will the belt on their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken. Whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves will seem like flint and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. In that day they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. And so he says, because by your lack of concern, by your lack of care, by your lack of compassion, because you've become a materialistic, self-serving pack of bold sinners, because of your relativistic morality, because you're conceited and corrupt, because of these things, you have prepared yourself for a wildfire of judgment. And he says, I will bring it on you. The hedge is down. I'm bringing in the nations that hate you and envy you. And I read that, and I'm trying to prepare for Sunday morning. I'm thinking, God, give me something to encourage people with. And I'm thinking, this is horrifying. Now, imagine you're the children of Israel. You're dwelling safely in your land, and you hear the word from the prophet, and he says, you are going down. And in great detail, he describes it. And I thought, this is absolutely horrifying, God. And it was then that he reminded me that God's mercy and grace often shine their brightest when the hour and the day seem the very darkest. If you were to walk down to Chavez Jeweler from here and go in there and ask to see their diamonds, what do they display diamonds on? Glass, but under the glass? Black, black velvet. Yeah, they'll put a diamond on black because there you see the light just shining off this thing. And against this black background, the light seems so attractive and so inviting. It seems more desirable than ever. And I realize that when God wants to show us how great His mercy and grace is, whether it's to the nation of Israel or whether it's to the United States of America or whether it's to me, then He often displays that mercy and grace against the very dark background so it stands out, so it attracts your eye. So I couldn't end with the last verse in chapter 5 because that was too much bummer, man. But I thought, we're going to do Isaiah 6 next week, but let's dip in. Let's grab the first verse. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And Uzziah was a good king, and he had a great relationship with Isaiah. And under Uzziah, things were going good. The stock market was bullish, man. And the economy was just red hot. The bankers were lending money and people were running their businesses and everybody had enough to eat and more. And it was just a good time in Israel. It was as good as it could get. And then the man that they'd been looking at, through whom all they thought all these good things were coming, that man died. And of course, that creates for them a very dark time. Now, they weren't aware that it was very dark spiritually in Israel. But when King Uzziah died, that got their attention. They looked and they saw and they said, what will we do now? Uzziah's dead. And Isaiah must have felt some of the same. Because he had a welcome in the royal chamber. The King Uzziah and him got along. There's going to come other kings and they're not going to receive Isaiah's words so well. In fact, there's going to come one king, Manasseh. And if you read the book of Hebrews, it says that they took prophets and put them into wooden logs and then sawed the logs in half. And it's believed that that's what Manasseh did to the prophet Isaiah, sawed him in two. So Isaiah now, knowing the spiritual darkness of the land, but now seeing an economic darkness, a military darkness coming upon the land, their great ruler Uzziah dead, suddenly God gives him a vision and clears away the spiritual cobwebs. And he looks and he sees where he saw a throne empty with no man on it. Now he sees the throne of God and he sees God high and lifted up. Nothing has changed. God is on His throne. His power and His might are still there. The train of His robe fills the temple. And Isaiah is just blown away by this. At the darkest moment in Israel's history, Isaiah looks and he sees how powerful God is and how God is still in control. And in the darkness, he sees it's been the Lord on the throne all the time, bringing these blessings. So let me tell you a story. This one didn't end so well. We find it in the book of Isaiah. It's a tale of a vineyard. But there's another tale of another vineyard. You find it in the New Testament. And there you find something additional thrown in. So let's look at that one. Let's look at a tale of judgment and a tale of mercy. You're going to find this in Luke chapter 13. In verse number 6, once again, it's the tale of a vineyard, It's Jesus speaking. He's speaking a parable to the children of Israel. And he says these words: "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none." Now, God uses two images when he wants to talk about the nation of Israel. He often talks about a vineyard. He often talks about a fruit tree, because it's the spiritual fruit from his people that he's looking for. And so he says, let me tell you about another vineyard. This one had a fig tree planted in it. And he, the owner of the vineyard, the God of Israel, said to the keeper of his vineyard, said to the Messiah of Israel, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he, this would be the Messiah, answered and said, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, cool. But if not, after that you can cut it down." Now, how many years had the owner been seeking fruit from this tree? 3 years. That seemed like a long time to you to wait for fruit? It was worse than that. Because in the book of Leviticus, God gave instructions to the children of Israel. He said, when you come into the land, I'm going to give you. So when you come in, you see the fruit on the trees, don't eat any of that fruit for the first 3 years. It's been an unclean land, and the fruit is unclean. He said, don't eat it for 3 years. Let it bear fruit, drop, bear fruit, drop, bear fruit, drop. The fourth year, that's mine. You give the fruit to the Lord. That's my tithe. The fifth year, you can eat the fruit. It's all yours. So this guy had had the trees for 3 years. They bore no fruit. Then had come the fourth year that belonged to the Lord. They still had no fruit. Then came the fifth year, the sixth year, and the seventh year, the years he waited. And in 7 years, no fruit. So he says, cut it down. It's just taking up space. It's wasting water and nutrients. Cut it down. The Messiah of Israel, who, by the way, sits at the right hand of the Father today, praying and interceding for you, he comes and says, let me dig around it. Let me create a place where water can pool. Let me fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, cool. So he says, let me have this tree for one more year. Now, the fig tree is Israel. But of course, it's God's interest that not only would Israel bear fruit for him, and they will, but that you and I would bear fruit for him as well. And the Messiah says to the Father, he says, let me work with it. Now, how much of God's time does he waste doing things that don't bring any benefit? Okay, if God looks at your life and he says, Father, let me work with him, what do you suppose is going to happen? Something's going to happen. Something good. Let me add one more thing to this. You find this over in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew 12, we find a quotation concerning the Messiah who's going to come. And it's taken from a prophecy from the book of Isaiah. It's something Isaiah said, and now it's brought up by Matthew again. And in Matthew 12:18, he says, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. This is the Father speaking of the Son. I'll put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name Gentiles will trust. To me, that's just such an interesting turn of phrase. A bruised reed he will not break. Smoking flax he will not quench. Any of you people ever in Boy Scouts or in any of those outdoor groups, you know, where they send you out and they give you a rock and they say, go start a fire. You know, if it's up to me, I'm going to die outside. You know, there ain't no fire happening. I'm going to freeze to death out there. But some of these people are good, and they'll take some tinder and they'll bring it together, some little leaves and twigs and things. They'll strike that rock and get a spark off it. And you'll see just the littlest bit of smoke coming up off that tinder. And what do you do? Do you look at that and go, oh, what a lousy fire. You just kind of stomp on it, rub it out, and start again. No, man, because you're going to die without that fire. So what you do is you cup your hands around it, and you kind of encourage it. kind of blow on it and fan it, and you bring it to life. And when it says here that he will not quench smoking flax, what that means is this. You may feel like you've gone too far. You may think you've sinned too great a sin. You may think that all the best is behind you. Israel certainly thought their glory days were behind them, but God hasn't even begun to work with Israel yet. And you may feel in some way, because you've let God down, because you haven't been the person you were supposed to be, you may feel like the best is behind you. And how can God use you again? Here's what I want you to understand this morning. If God finds in your heart the slightest spark of interest in spiritual things, if he finds the tiniest bit of life in you, then he will cup his hands around it, and he will fan it, and he will nurture it, and he will blow upon it the breath of the living God. And if he finds the slightest response in your heart, far from the best things being behind you, he will fan a flame into life in your heart, and he will bring new desires to you, and he will give you life that maybe you thought you'd lost. And if you can look and you think, because of what I've done, because of the way I've been, the best is behind me, you are so wrong. Because anyone who will hear the voice of the Lord speaking to them, anyone who will show the slightest response to God, says he will not quench smoking flax. He will work with what he finds in you, and he will fan it into life, and he will bring life to your heart once again. Adam must have known how we feel sometimes. Can you imagine Adam living in the garden? Beautiful garden. You didn't have to work. You reached out and grabbed fruit. He had dominion over everything. I don't even know what that means. What does it mean? Does it mean he talked and things came up out of the ground? He walked and it was just cool wherever his footprints went? I don't know what that means. But he had dominion over everything. And then in one moment he lost it all. And he suddenly realized, I'm going to die now. I was never made to die. My children are going to die. My wife is going to die. And the world is going to change. We're going to work and we're going to sweat. And where before we had plenty, now we'll sweat and work, and we'll call ourselves lucky if we get enough to live on. Can you imagine that Adam might have thought to himself, surely because of my sin, the best is behind me. But it was going to be a son of Adam. It was going to be a man named Peter who's going to respond to the voice of the Lord and was going to follow him. And even Peter was going to fail God. I mean, I don't know how you fail God. I know how I fail God. But can you imagine denying God publicly? He was the one who stood up and said, Lord, all these other guys, they don't have what it takes, but I do. And if all these other guys deny you, I'll never deny you. And the Lord looked at me and said, Peter, let me tell you something, buddy. Before the cock crows this morning, you're going to deny me three times. You're going to deny God. Do you suppose Peter might have thought the best was behind him? How can I ever be useful to God again? How can I ever serve God again? What happens? Jesus comes back from the grave. And in John chapter 21, he has a meeting. He has an appointment scheduled with Peter, see? How many times did Peter deny him? Three times. And so Jesus is going to three times ask him and three times recommission him. And he comes to him and he says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? You said you love me more than everybody. Now, you said you didn't even know me and I died without you. You still love me more than these? And of course, when Jesus is saying to Peter, do you love me? He's using that one word in the Greek, agape. Do you love me with that same self-sacrificing love that I have for you so that I would die for you? And Peter answers and says, Lord, you know I love you. And that's a whole other word in the Greek. It's the word phileo. It's a word that says, I love you like people love each other. I die for myself, probably not for you. And so Jesus looks at him and he says, fair enough. Feed my flock. Feed my lambs. And he asks him again. He says, do you love me? And it's the same thing. Do you love me with the same kind of love I have for you? And Peter says, I love you like people love each other, with a love that fails. He says, okay. Good enough. Tend my sheep. And then he asks him a third time. And the third time, he pulls a switcheroo. You would think he's going to ask him again, do you love me with that love that I have for you? But he says, do you even love me like people love each other? Do you phileo me? Do you have human failing love for me? And Peter goes, man, you know everything. You know I do. I have that kind of love for you. He says, feed my sheep. And Peter, who must have thought that because of his sin, the best was behind him now. How can I ever be used by God in a great way again? I saw the glory days. It's all over. Maybe I'll have some little part. Maybe the next time they need two fish at a banquet, I can pull a couple out or something, you know. He thought, surely I can't ever be used by God in a great way again. God takes him and he says, Peter, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. And he recommissions him and he puts him back into ministry. And Peter's best days are before him, because now, about 40 days down the road, he's going to preach a sermon on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people are going to come forward and be saved. Peter's best days are in front of him. And the whole point of what I'm saying to you this morning is this. You might have failed God. No, you have failed God. Because we're people. And the kind of love that we have, even if it's a love for God, is a human love. And we let him down and we fail him. But your failure is not greater than God's love for you. And if God finds the slightest spark of interest in your heart for the things of his kingdom, he will tenderly, graciously, mercifully fan that spark into life. He is not through with Israel and he is not through with you. And if you think you've gone so far, you think you've sinned so much, you think you've wandered so far from God that he's not going to be able to use you in big ways anymore, you are so wrong. And I'm here to tell you on the authority of God's word that if he finds the slightest interest in your heart in things that matter to him, he won't quench it, he won't put it out, he'll fan it into life. And far from the best things being behind you, you have the potential for the best things to be in front of you. That's God's plan for you. Listen, you have never met anyone who takes care of a vineyard like the Lord God. He knows how to dig around. And he knows how to fertilize and he knows how to enrich your life and bring you to a place where you care for him the same way he cares for you. And where you can be used in his hands. And if you've ever been used by God and you think the best is behind you, you're so wrong. The best is in front of us. All we have to do is have a heart that listens to God, that hears his voice, and that responds when he calls us. So you sinned. Jesus specializes in sinners. In fact, that's what he came looking for. If you're a sinner, you're well positioned to be used by God. So you wander. So you get busy. So sometimes you act like you don't care. He never stopped caring for you, and he never will. And you can't wander so far, you can't go so far, you can't mess up so badly that God won't come and find you and call you back and say, if you'll even listen to my voice, even now, he says, the best things can be ahead of you yet. And that's what God gave me when I was looking at this. And that's what excites me today. Because I would like to believe that the best that I have to offer God is still in front of me. That of all the things that you and I have done for God, all the cool things that have gone on, the best hasn't even come yet. Our best service to God is still in front of us. Because that's his plan. He loves to bring fruit out of human lives. He loves to do that. So, what we're going to do now, I'm going to have the worship team come up. They've prepared a song, same way I prepared a sermon. I anticipate that God's going to do certain things in people's hearts. I don't know what God's going to do. I don't have a clue. And so I've given up expecting things, except that I expect something. So I don't know where you are. Maybe you were caught up in some kind of sin. And you think that because of your sin, now the best is behind you. Maybe God gave you a child, gift from heaven. Maybe you aborted that baby, sent it back to God and said, no, thank you. And now because of the sin of abortion, now you think I can't be used by God. Maybe you picked up a DUI along the way. Maybe your career got ruined, your family got shattered, and you think, that's it, it's over for me. I don't know. Maybe you slept in the wrong bed you had no business in. Maybe you just got cold to God and busy. Maybe you just wandered. I'm here to tell you today, you can't go so far God can't find you. You can't do something so that he won't want you back. And the message that God gave me and he wanted me to share with you was he just wants you to come and he just wants you to be with him again. You hear his voice and the best things are still in front of you, yet you haven't seen the great things that God will do. So they prepared a song. let's take this time and let's, from our hearts, just cry out to God. And every time God gives me a certain message, I figure, okay, it's got to be there because somebody out here needs it. So there must be somebody here who has sinned and thinks they've sinned so much they can't come back. There must be somebody here who really feels, I've wandered so far, I've let him down so much that God could never use me again. You couldn't possibly be more wrong. And God wants you back. He wants you to be his again. And he wants to do great things in your life. The best ones haven't even come yet. So let's take this time, and if you're that person, if you're the one who's saying, the best is behind me, please know that that's not true. That's a lie from the devil. The truth from God is the best is still in front of you. You haven't seen it yet. Israel doesn't know the glory that's going to be theirs yet, and I don't know the things God's going to do in my heart, but let's be ready for it. So if you need to turn, turn. If you need to be forgiven, let him forgive you. If you just need Jesus to come in, let him come in. Let him do what he wants to do. Let's just get our hearts ready before God. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this word, so dark, so discouraging, such doom. But the truth that you still sit on the throne, the truth that you are still the keeper of the vineyard, the truth that you still care. You care about Israel. You care about the United States of America. You care about me. You care about these people in these seats today. God, thank you so much for expressing your heart to us. And help us just to respond to you. By your Spirit, just call us. Let us come. Let us receive good things from the keeper of the vineyard, from the Messiah of Israel. Bless us, God. In Jesus' name.